Good morning. It is great to be here with you this morning. If you could take your Bibles and open to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, for the next few months, we are going to immerse ourselves in this book. Why this book? Why Philippians? Why now? There is a music group named Solas, and they do musical interpretations of different books of the Bible. They did a musical interpretation of the book of Hebrews and the book of Jude, and now they have done a musical interpretation of the book of Philippians. The group Solas was introduced to me by Ben Rico, and Ben Rico is the cellist for the group. And whenever they released the Philippians interpretation, I went online, I listened to it, I read about it, and I read the credits. I was trying to find how much Ben had to do with this. And I asked him, because it said on the website that he had some vocal participation on the interpretations of Philippians. So I asked him, he said, well, you'll have to listen very carefully to hear my vocal interpretation. But it's easy to hear some of the more well-known guest artists. Andrew Peterson, he was on the release, and he sang a wonderful song that he wrote. Also, Shy Lin, a rapper from Philadelphia, he wrote and performed this rap from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 is where the apostle pushes back on the Pharisees who are boasting about their own achievements in the flesh. And essentially, the apostle says something like, on my worst day in the flesh as a Pharisee, I did far more than you have ever done on your best day. And Shy Lin's title for the rap was, I'm Better Than You. And it is intense, it is unforgettable, and it pushes the heart and the mind and the thought down the road in chapter 3 until we arrive at the person of Jesus and His grace and His kindness that God pours out on us through Christ. It's a wonderfully creating release, but it drove me toward the book of Philippians. And so I dove into the book of Philippians. And it's like when you go to the lake as a boy with your kids, with your buddies, and you are the first one to dive into the lake. And then you turn around and you say, come on in, everybody. The water's warm. And so it is, the book of Philippians. The water is warm. It is life-giving. It is restorative. If I could use two words to sum up the book, I would use wonderfully encouraging. And I promise that if you immerse in this book, respond to these words will encourage you and change your life. They'll present a vision for life, for who we're becoming. That Jesus gave His life so that we can risk our life for Him. We'll discover what it's like to live in a material world without getting attached to material things. That we're citizens of heaven, even though we live short of heaven. We live on earth. We'll discover what it's like to live right now in the shadow of our upcoming death. We'll be challenged to exalt Jesus in our life, in the moment, until the moments add up to a lifetime. We'll be introduced to the exalted Jesus who reigns on high as Lord of all, and what it looks like to love Him and pursue Him with all that we are and all that we have. In chapter 4, we'll see how important it is for us to be at peace with each other in the body, to get along with each other. We'll discover how to experience peace within. We'll find that prayer is important for God's purposes. Prayer is important for our mental health, our emotional health. That prayer is one way that God helps us manage our stress. And that one of the smartest things that we can do, the choices that we can make at any given time, at any moment, is to think about things that are right and true and lovely. That in Christ we can experience true contentment. That in Christ we can do anything He wants us to do. And that we can fully trust Him to provide for all of our legitimate needs, that it is impossible for us to outgive God. But this morning, we look at the introduction to the book, the first 8 verses of Philippians chapter 1, where we discover that God is working in and through us so that those who love Him can work together with each other to advance the good news of Jesus Christ in real and life-giving transformative ways. How is God working in us? The first 8 verses, 4 ways. First, how is God working in us? God richly blesses all who are in Christ Jesus. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Timothy met Paul under the most dreadful of circumstances. It was Paul's first trip around the world to share the gospel of Jesus with people who had never heard about this Jesus. It was his first missionary journey, and he arrived in the city of Lystra, which is a town in western Turkey, and he told people about Jesus, and he upset the wrong people, so the crowd rioted, and they picked up rocks, and they stoned Paul. When they thought Paul was dead, they dragged his body outside of town and dumped it. The disciples followed, and now they're standing around the apostle Paul, and they think he's dead, and then suddenly he stands up. And he's very much alive, and he's not yet finished with the work that God had called him to. So he goes on to the next town where a whole bunch of people come to know Jesus. And then another town, and then a whole bunch more people come to know Jesus. And then he goes back to Lystra, to the place where they just tried to kill him and thought they succeeded. And he goes back to Lystra, and there he starts this dynamic church. And we know at least 3 of the people that were the founders of the church in Lystra. One of them was a grandmother by the name of Lois. And she had a daughter by the name of Eunice. And she had a grandson by the name of Timothy. And he loved Jesus and lived for Jesus in his hometown. Paul left 5 years later. Second trip. New places. New world. Telling people about this Jesus. And on the way to these new places that others had never been, he went to Lystra. But he went with the intent of inviting this young guy named Timothy, who met Paul initially when Paul was stoned to the point of death. And he invited Timothy. Hey, why don't you go with me? Why don't you go with me and tell people about Jesus Christ? Let's go risk our lives for Him. They're described in verse 1 as bondservants for Jesus Christ. Because whatever or whoever nourishes your soul will govern your life, will control you, will govern what we do, and God's blessing and gift and grace that He gave freely to this Timothy. Now Timothy responds to that with the Apostle Paul. They're going to serve Jesus Christ. Timothy is the future. Timothy is the future. Jesus told his followers to make and multiply disciples. Timothy is going to see a time on earth that Paul will never see. So he invests in the next generation and he models what it's like to serve Christ. So together, these two bondservants, they leave town. They're on the move for Christ. The Spirit of God shows up and tells them that they're headed in the wrong direction. And so they turn north, trying to go up to the Black Sea. And the Spirit of God says, not that way either. And there's only one way left for them, and that's to go west. Well, they go west until they get as far as they can go while still in Asia. And they're on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea in a little town called Troas, a shipping center. And there in the middle of the night, Paul has this vision, and it's a vision of a man dressed in European garb from the nation that we would know today as Greece. And that man calls out to Paul, come over here and help us. Well, how's Paul going to help them? He's going to help them by introducing them to our Heavenly Father, who loves us so much. He gave all he could. He gave his own son. That his son came and pursued us. That his son lived a life that we have not lived. That he died a death that we deserve to die. That he was without sin. That he's raised to life to share his life. So that when we say yes by faith to Jesus Christ, now we're at peace with God and the Spirit of God dwells within. That we're forgiven. How can he help the people in Macedonia? By telling them that God loves the unlovable. That God forgives the unforgivable. That God invites us to know him in a powerful way. And so, Paul, along with Silas, who is his new buddy and new partner in ministry and in mission, and Timothy, they go across the Mediterranean, and the first place they go is to a town called Philippi, an influential town in Macedonia. And their first action in Macedonia is to look for people who are praying, or people who have a love for God, though they had not yet heard about Jesus. So these would be Jewish lovers of God, or Gentiles who love God, having heard about the God from the Old Testament. And Paul goes looking for those people, and often he would go to a synagogue, but in Philippi, there apparently wasn't one. And so he goes to a place where he guesses and hopes there would be people praying to God. And it takes him down by the riverside. And there, sure enough, he finds a group of women, and they're praying, and he tells them about Jesus. Well, one of the women is named Lydia, and she is apparently a wealthy businesswoman. And she becomes a follower of this Jesus, the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And so then she implores them, Paul, Silas, Timothy, the ministry team, to come to her house and to stay there while they're in Philippi. So now, get this. Timothy is along for the ride. He's already seen what happens to the apostle when he makes people mad. Didn't take very long in Philippi for Paul to make the wrong people mad. There was a slave girl. She was owned. Her masters owned her, and they made bank off of her. She was a fortune teller, and she was inhabited with a demon. And so she would tell people their future. Well, she followed Paul and Silas and Timothy around town as they told people about Jesus. And interestingly, this fortune teller kept repeating the truth about Paul. Is these are servants of the Most High God, and they're here to proclaim to you the way of salvation. So Paul finally has enough, and he turns around and he commands that this demon leave her. She's now set free. She's set free from this demon. And having been set free, she's no longer able to do the job she used to do. So her owners become really upset at their loss of business income. Jesus does that. When he sets us free, he sets us free to love him and to serve him so that we're transformed, so that no longer can we do what we used to do. So it costs these slave owners, and so they persuaded other people that Paul and Silas were bad guys and that they were Jews. They were upsetting the Romans. So they beat Paul and Silas. Beat them severely, threw them in jail. What they didn't know is that Paul was a Roman. So they throw Paul and Silas in jail, and that night God shows up and he's on the move, and there's this great earthquake and the chains fall off. Paul and Silas are singing hymns. Great big earthquake, doors to the jail come flying open. The jailer knows that he's in deep weeds because in his line of work, in service to Rome, failure is not an option. So that he takes out his sword and he is just about to kill himself. And Paul intervenes and says, we're all here. And he leads the Philippian jailer and his whole family into this vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the church that Paul is writing to. He's writing to Lydia. Perhaps he's writing to the slave girl. He's writing to all of those who have become followers of the risen Jesus Christ of the Bible. And that's what he says here in verse 1, to all the saints. And a saint is a person who has a personal relationship with Jesus. A saint is someone who is now set apart, whose life is now dedicated to loving and obeying and serving the intent and the purposes and the person of Jesus Christ. He says to all the saints that are in Christ Jesus, they would have come from different races. They would have come from Jew and Gentile. And the racial divide was incredibly big. They would have come from different socioeconomic backgrounds. They would have been impoverished. They would have been people like the slave girl who had no other way of making an income. They would have been like Lydia, who had deep pockets and who was so generous with them. So Paul writes to all the saints who are in Philippi in Christ Jesus, including the overseers and the deacons. And the overseers would have been those leaders that God called and entrusted to shepherd the church. Overseers or elders, and then deacons are literally servants or ministers, and they're called by God to serve the local body. So Paul writes this letter to them. So how is God working in us so that we can work for him? How is God working in us? The second way, God entrusts his gospel to his people. That's in verses 3-5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. This last week, I read a recent interview with Tim Keller, whose ministry has enriched my life. He has stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And one of the questions asked by the interviewer is this: looking back, is there anything you wish you had done differently in ministry? His answer: absolutely. I should have prayed more, no question. So the apostle, he prayed more. He prayed always. And here, he prays with gratitude. It's a positive prayer. He thanks God often for them. He thanks God for them every time he thinks about them. What would that look like in 2022 if every time we thought about somebody and they're a follower of Christ, that we would thank God for who they are, for what they're doing, for what God calls them to do, that we would pray for them, that we would do so until it becomes a lifestyle. He says in verse 4, always offering prayer with joy. Juxtaposed against his prayer is his present experience. He's in prison in Rome. There's a death sentence hanging over his life. He's in prison. The gospel is not in prison. The gospel has gone out. He's not going to see these people again on earth. But when he prays for them, he has this internal upwelling of joy. And joy is an experience that circumstances cannot steal from us. If we are in obedience to God, full of the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, that is joy. Joy is elusive for many of us. Sometimes our circumstances drive whether or not we experience this internal joy that almost has no vocabulary. And it's this joy that the apostle now, he's praying for these people that are a long ways away, and he is restricted so that he's not going to be able to get out and see them. But he offers this prayer with joy in spite of grim circumstances. And why does he pray with joy? The last part of verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. They are together, even though they're apart. Paul and the people of this church are together for the gospel of Jesus. They share a love for Jesus. He is at the center of their heart and their life. As individuals, they love Christ. Their priority is to introduce people to Jesus, to encourage other people to love and follow Jesus, and to do life wherever we are in service to Jesus Christ. And they serve Christ, and they serve together, and they've been serving Him for a long time, from the first day until now. One of the things I didn't expect about being a pastor as long as I have is the difference between the first day and till now. The first day you start out and you're serving Christ with people, and pretty soon people start to drift away. And you reach out and you call them back to Jesus. You call them back to following Him, to being faithful to Him, that they would be faithful to Him from the first day until now, it says in verse 5. So Paul is grateful for their participation in the gospel. They've been serving Jesus for a long time. They're still loving Him. They're still faithful to Him from the first day until the last day. And the last day will be the best day of our life. And that last day is the last day before we see Jesus Christ. How else is God working in their midst? Third way, God is faithful to finish the work He began in us. Verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. A couple days ago, my brother posted on our sibling family text thread a photo of our mother on her deathbed, in her last days, and she's surrounded by several of her kids. And it reminds me of this verse. She birthed 7 of us. She influenced all of us for Christ. She led me to Christ. And when I was a teenager, she wrote me a note based on Philippians 1:6. So I look at that photo and I see that she believed these words for her personally. And she believed these words for her children who knew Christ. She believed these words with all of her heart. She lived them all the way to the last day, which for her was just about the best of beginnings. Some of us are inclined to procrastinate the beginning of a project. Others among us are inclined to begin the project, but to never finish it. Not God. God initiates His work in us. He finishes what he starts. Our salvation is his idea. The gifts that we have are his idea. He made himself. He made us for us, for himself. He came here. He became like us so that we can become like him. He draws us to him. He opens the eyes of our hearts so that we can confess from our own heartfelt conviction and faith and will, our faith in who he is. His Spirit begins something fresh and new in us so that as we say yes in the obedience of a moment over a lifetime, we experience his fruit so that we become who we have never been. We experience and evidence his love, his joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He reshapes us, our thoughts. He gives us new desires and a new power, and he provides all that we need to follow him and to serve him. He works in us so that we can work for him. You're a parent of a newborn. You look down at this child God has entrusted to you. You hope against hope that they would love Jesus early and follow Jesus always. The child grows. The family grows. The child matures. The child owns their faith in who Jesus Christ is. Mom and dad get old. They worry. They worry about the future of their child and their grandchild in this crazy world in which we live. That's what Paul's doing, in part. He is entrusting this church, these people, to the God who always finishes what he starts. Even when Paul is not around to write letters and to encourage them, he entrusts them to God to finish his work. He encourages them, don't worry. God is going to finish what he started around the next corner, over the next hill. Whatever you experience in your life, he's not going to abandon you. He is present within you through his Spirit. He's going to finish what he did, begin until, it says in verse 6, the day of Christ Jesus. And you know what that is? That's the return of Jesus Christ, or that's that time for us when we see Jesus Christ, as John writes in 1 John 3:2, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. That's perfection. We're not yet perfect. One day, God will finish in us what he's doing right now. Paul himself experienced this tension of what it's like to have both feet firmly planted in terra firma, his actions limited as to where he can go. He is restrained by the most powerful of human governments during that day. And he experiences this tension. He phrases it this way. Look at chapter 1. In chapter 1, he says this in verse 21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 22, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. That's the tension. He wants to serve Christ. He wants to benefit, be a gain to them. He wants to shape and develop them. And he knows that if he were to leave and if he were to go, that he's going to be with Christ. And he'd rather do that. But while he's here, he's going to encourage them. And he's going to entrust them to God who will finish his work in us. He reminds us that we can trust God to keep working in those we love, who share our faith with Jesus Christ, even when we're no longer around, to serve them, to help them, to encourage them. How does God work in us? Well, God blesses us so that we can bless others. As great as our salvation is, as great as the forgiveness that we have, God creates us to know Him. He creates us with a purpose. Out of His grace, He blesses us so that we can become like Him. And out of grace, we can bless others. Look at verses 7 and 8. It is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I mean, this is emotional. It's deeply encouraging. He said, how can I not care about you as much as I do? When I met you, I was in prison in Philippi. Now I'm in prison in Rome. He's in prison in Rome. They're not. They're lights in a dark world. They're lights in a dark place. They love Jesus. They're living like Christ. They're a voice for Christ. They're faithful to Him. And they've helped Paul, even from a distance. He's in prison. And their lives, he says right here, confirm the power of God to continue working in you, to finish His work in you. They helped Paul. How did they help him? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're introduced to a guy in verse 25, which is one of the ways they helped him. The guy's name is Epaphroditus. He's a part of the church in Philippi. They sent Epaphroditus to Rome to give Paul money, to encourage Paul personally, and to give Paul financial gifts to help provide for his needs. And while Epaphroditus was in Rome, he got really sick, and they thought he was going to die. The church heard about it in Philippi. They're worried about Epaphroditus. He gets sick to the point of death. And then amazingly, he recovers. And now he's healthy enough and he's well enough that Paul sends him back to the church at Philippi with this letter. So we read in verse 27. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Then he describes in the next verses that he's sending Epaphroditus back to them so that they can rejoice and be glad. So one of the ways they participated and encouraged the apostle is to personally go, to send one of their own. And one of their own would take this financial gift. And that's what we find in chapter 4. Another way they shared. Look at verse 13. Paul writes, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The all things is not anything that I want to do. It's anything that Christ wants me to do. But what's he talking about? He's talking about the gift that they sent to him. They supported him financially. Verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my afflictions. So he's hurting. He experiences joy, but he hurts. And they come alongside personally and financially. Verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Verse 18, I have received everything in full. Epaphroditus delivered. He didn't pilfer. He delivered. Paul says, I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. And then he describes the gift, fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And then this most famous of verses, verse 19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So that when we give to God for God's purposes, we can't outgive God. That's why he says in 1:7, they are partakers of grace. God's generosity has been poured out on them. And that's why he says in Philippians 1:8, I miss you. I long to be in your presence, to be with you, to share with you the goodness and grace of Jesus. And embedded in that longing is the implication, I can't come now, we can't be together now, but one day we will be. Here is God's promise. If we have confessed from the heart genuine, legit faith in this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible who died and who's raised, who will begin a good work in us, God faithfully invests in us. He invests in us in the giving of the life of his Son. He invests in us in the giving of his Spirit. And he invests in us in the giving of his word so that we can know who he is, that we can hear his voice, so that we can hear from him. And in this moment, say yes in obedience to him until the day we see Jesus Christ and are just like him. Until then, let's love him right now. Let's serve him where we are, because the best is yet to come. Will you bow with me, please? Father, thank you for disclosing to us who you are. Thank you for showing us how to know you, to become your daughter, your son. Thank you for sending your own son so that we can call you dearest, loving, heavenly Father. Father, I ask that you encourage those in the body today who are faint-hearted, those who are discouraged, those whose circumstances have gotten their hooks into them. I ask, Father, that you would encourage them, that they would experience your grace and your peace and the joy that you offer to all who love you. In Jesus' name, amen.